Paul has been talking about the relationship between grace and law. In our passage this morning, we come to Paul's explanation of the positive place the law of God has in the salvation of sinners. And even in dealing with this, the positive place the law has, he still has to use a number of negations. It is this, it's not this. It fits this way, it doesn't fit that way. And this could seem tedious to us, and it could seem unnecessary for us to have all of this clear in our minds. But two things I have to say about that in introduction. One, we are very arrogant to have such a notion if we do, and I confess that I do. When I first come to a passage like this, I think, why isn't it clearer? What's going on here? Do we need all this? I'm sinning against God with that thought, because I'm saying, you don't know how to talk. You don't know how to talk to me. You don't know how to tell me what I need. I know better. And the other thing is that instead of finding this tedious, we should think every detail, every layer, every thread, all the fabric and complexity of a passage like this. And we've been dealing with some pretty dense and compact passages prior to this one. It all speaks to us of the solidity of grace and the richness, a multifaceted richness of what God has done for us in Christ. So, only after Paul's made clear the essentially gracious and unalterable character of the covenant of God's grace does he proceed to this consideration of the law of God. Grace ever has preceded and ever will precede law in God's dealings with his people. Some people say, well, God gives the law to hammer away at the sinner, so that the sinner can be broken by the law and run to the Lord for grace. And you must always have the law first, because if you don't, then people won't even look for grace. Now, there's a certain sense in which at least what that thought is getting at seems to be right and true. But the fact is that God himself never has employed law first. And there's a reason for that. It's not safe for us to contemplate the holy law of God apart from God's mercy. Because if we do, we are flirting not with conversion and salvation, but with condemnation. So, Paul gets to the purpose of God's law. And some have asked once or twice already, and I don't know that I've made this clear. I'm sorry if I haven't. But what kind of law is Paul talking about here is the question. Just the ceremonial law as represented by the issue in the Galatian churches of circumcision? No, that's just the tiniest razor's edge of the whole wedge of the law. It may be one thing to think, well, I need the ceremonial aspects of the law to be a first-rate Christian. But when you go down that road, where do you stop? Well, I need to fulfill all the law, the moral law, too, and even the ceremonial law. Paul's talking about the whole law of God here, what we do and how we're regulated as Christians. And it's not by his law in any fashion. Only encompassed in the matrix of grace, law has a part. And that's what our passage is dealing with. Paul raises then this reasonable question as to why God gave his holy law to his people, to whom he had promised salvation. And we saw last week he made clear that came later and it didn't overturn the promise. He's continuing along that line in this passage for this morning. In answer to the question, the apostle teaches that the law did not, it didn't just come after, but it didn't alter in any way the promise. It didn't supersede grace, but rather it serves to emphasize grace as the basis for our salvation. and see how Paul works this out. The law came after grace, not as a substitute, but as an addition, given by God to accent grace. My dear pastor and friend from Scotland, William Still, who's been for some time now rejoicing in heaven, and he knows about this even better now than he did then when he was preaching to a poor sinner, preaching to poor sinners. Prior to his promotion to glory, he aptly represented the law as a gracious counsel of despair. Gracious counsel of despair. In other words, the law is only bad news to sinners. It can't be good news. You cannot hear God say, "You shall have no other gods before me," and say, "Oh, that's great. I love that. I want that." Because you're already a dead man or a dead woman or a dead child. You've broken that law. You don't have a chance to stand by it. You're dead before you get out of the blocks. Never mind all the other ways you violated all of the Ten Commandments. So it's a counsel of despair, but it's a gracious counsel of despair, because the law has been given, not as a legal commandment for our keeping it. Never in the Word of God do you find God saying, "Keep this law, you must keep this law, you must keep this law." And people say, well, it's the very nature of commandments. They're not suggestions. It's a commandment because it is God's holy moral nature revealed in the moral law. And God does require perfect, personal, and perpetual keeping of it. But that's a universe away from saying, you who are dead in trespasses and sins, God gave you this law so you could start keeping it. Who gives a hoot about keeping the law? Sinners keeping the law. Is it going to undo the sins you've already committed? Is it going to erase the imperfections in the way that you try to keep the law? There's nowhere in Scripture where we're told that the commandments are for our keeping. Of course, they're addressed to us. But Paul is drawing out the implicit purpose of the giving of the law here. This is the light which saves us from any kind of legalistic determination. The law given to sinners exposes sin, but can neither confer righteousness nor convey an inheritance. Not because there's anything wrong with the law itself. The law is good and holy and just, as Paul says in his Romans epistle. But there's something wrong in us. It's as though somebody has done a terrible thing to us all, our anatomy. And we no longer can live off of oxygen. We live off of nitrogen now. But the problem is that there's oxygen in here. And we're going to be breathing that in. And if we breathe that in with our new perverted anatomies, it's going to kill us. What are you going to do? Get God to take all the nitrogen out of the atmosphere? You're going to die. It's only oxygen. Take all the oxygen out? Well, that might work. But what God has chosen to do is change us. Reverse the process so that we can breathe the clean air of His oxygen. So that we come to love the law, even as those who have broken it and continue in our pilgrimage to break it every day, every hour, every moment of our lives. We still love it. Not because we're going to keep it or think we can. And we do allow ourselves to be guided by it. Our confessional standards speak in great depth and detail about ways we violate the Ten Commandments. Read especially the larger catechism. And you've got all these phrases and ways that you've broken, say, the commandment not to murder. You know, you eat too much food or the wrong kind of food. You don't sleep enough. You're breaking that commandment because you're slowly murdering yourself. And you're thinking, whoa, I didn't know all that was involved in this. But even with all of that specification, our confessional standards rightly say that the moral law is merely a guide for the believer, a guide. It's not our foundation upon which we stand. It's not even really our goal. It's our guide to our working out of our salvation. When asked the question, Jesus was asked the question, which is the great commandment? Jesus didn't begin to give a lecture in the form of the larger catechism answer. He said, that's an easy question to answer. Love God and love man. He didn't say obey the specifications of the moral law. Love God and love man. But if you do love God and man and grow in that love, you will find yourself more and more attuned to the contours of the law and delighting to do them. Not as a perfectionist, but as a progressivist. Improving day by day. Deepening your love and appreciation for it. All right, so its purpose is not to stimulate our obedience to God, but to drive us to the perfect obedience and the blood of Christ graciously shed for our salvation. His blood is what we call his passive obedience. He's paying the price for our violation of law. His perfect human obedience is what is imputed to us. Along with the cleansing of his blood, the work of his cleansing, the expiation that removes our sin. His perfect human obedience is imputed to us. So, in effect, God looks at us and says, oh, I know you're sinning. But in one sense, I don't know you're sinning. The analogy of Jesus with the adulterous woman. He treated her in every respect as though she had not sinned. He was caught in the act. These Pharisees had dragged her before Jesus, and he treated her as though she hadn't sinned. Neither do I condemn you, he said. And that was God. That was God in the flesh saying that. Neither do I condemn you. And then he adds this, go and sin no more. Oh, dear. Jesus, are you saying I should not have committed adultery? I shouldn't have sinned that way? If that's true, why did you treat me as though it didn't matter? Why did you say I don't condemn you? Go and sin no more. And if you do sin, come back and you'll get the same treatment. Neither do I condemn you. Now, far from allowing a person to go hog wild in violating God's moral law, that kind of treatment actually makes a person sense their sweet and delightful indebtedness to one who has already paid the price. And far from that liberation, from having to cough up an infinite price, and try and wipe out an infinite debt against our sins, against an infinite God. Far from our saying, well, now that that's all taken care of, I'm just going to go out and sin. It doesn't work that way because we're new creatures. We have new life. And that's central to what Paul's talking about in this passage. The law could not give life. It's life that we're interested in. It's not law. It's not regulations. It's a relationship of living people in a loving relationship with God. So, this counsel of despair. Illustration. You have an old, broken-down old man. And a heavy, heavy suitcase to be picked up. In fact, that old man used to be able to bear that suitcase filled to the brim quite handily in the days of his strength. But those are long past. So, here he is faced with the suitcase. The porter has put it out on the platform. He's been riding a train. And the old man sees his case, and he's thinking, it's my case. I need to pick that thing up and get it to the car. Well, what's he going to do? Is he going to try and pick it up? His back's blown. His arms are weak. His balance is shot. His feet are sore just to stand on. Is he going to try and pick it up? He might if it were, a light paper bag with a few light items in it. No, he's going to look for somebody who's strong and say, could you help me with this? That's exactly why God gave the law. It's a crushing burden. And if you want to try and bear it, you're welcome to try, but you're not going to budget. But you must. Something has to happen in relation to this law. You look for somebody else to bear it for you. And that's what Jesus did. The law was added to the promises of God, Paul writes, because of transgressions. Because of transgressions. In other words, Adam and Eve, if they hadn't fallen into sin, there never would be a promulgation of the moral law. Because Adam and Eve would have been living by it as upright creatures, right, in a right relationship with God. The law would have been written on their hearts. But now that it's been violated, God has been disobeyed, and we're plunged into sin, because of our transgressions, the actual commission of our sins, this means, when Paul says that it was added because of transgressions, that the law of God in its moral, ceremonial, and civil facets was given by God for a very specific reason, none of which had to do with our performing them to perfection as a basis for our acceptance before God, either for our initial salvation or our walk in communion with God afterwards. According to the legalists who were drawing the Galatians away from Christ, as Paul's made clear in Galatians 1:6, the law's purpose was to perfect God's people as they sought to obey it. You might think that's what the law's purpose is. Here I am a Christian. God has saved me. He sort of, you know, performed CPR on me, brought me back to life. But now I've got to get busy obeying his law. I violated it before, and that's what killed me. But now that he's made me alive, I got to get busy obeying his law. And if I disobey it, God is angry with me. God doesn't love me. God won't bless me. And if I obey it, God loves me. And God will bless me and reward me. That's what the legalists were teaching. The law's purpose was not to perfect God's people as they sought to obey it. According to the genuine gospel that Paul preached, the law was given by God not to amend or even to diminish transgressions in his people, but rather to reveal sins and even to excite the sin nature to produce actual transgressions. That's the whole of Romans chapter 7 Paul's dealing with there. I, he said, tried to keep that law. And we know he did from what he says in his letter to the Philippians. But he said, that's trash. I'm done with that. And nobody kept the law, probably in the whole history of the world, except for Jesus Christ. Nobody kept the law better than Paul did. But he said, that's not good enough. Because the law itself, when it said, do not covet, suddenly I was coveting everything. And that's the purpose of the law. That's why God gave it, because of transgression. The law came to increase transgressions and to excite sin, so that where sin increased, God's people would not increase, but rather cease their efforts to obey the law and would look instead to Christ, who perfectly fulfilled the law for them. Here's a great illustration. Richard Linsky says this in his commentary on Galatians. He likens the law to a stick that hits and awakens a sleeping lion. Now, the stick doesn't make the lion a beast of prey. He wasn't a nice, calm, domesticated kitty cat. But the stick suddenly transformed him into a powerful beast of prey. No, the stick didn't do that. That was the nature of the beast. The stick can only agitate and arouse the beast to show its true nature. And as I say, as Mr. Still said, it's a council of despair. You start getting serious with the study of the moral law, and you will be driven to despair. You'll never take the Lord's Supper, because even as the plate is being passed, you might think a lustful thought. You might think, oh, I'm hot here. I wish they'd turn the air conditioning down. Oh, dear, I've been distracted from my worship to God just because it's a degree too warm for me. So I can't take it. I can't take it today. How will you live? You'll have to become a hypocrite and think, well, as long as I fool everybody else into thinking I'm doing it. I'll do it that way. No. It only arouses the beast to show its true nature. The purpose of God in giving His law was not to command our obedience, but to reveal our disobedience and drive us to the grace of God by which alone sinners are transformed into saints, and rebels against God are made into adopted and beloved children. In the second half of verse 19, don't be alarmed, 19 is the solid packed verse. The others are just the petals that come forth from that bud. Paul mentions how the law was delivered to the people of God. It was communicated through angels to God's chosen mediator, Moses, who in turn delivered it to Israel. Now, that sounds like Paul is kind of magnifying the august nature of the law, doesn't it? Actually, it's the opposite. The angelic participation in the delivery of the law is noted by Moses in Deuteronomy 33:2. It's also mentioned in the letter to the Hebrews. Now, I say that because people say, well, how were the angels involved there? We don't know. And they speculate. Don't speculate. Moses said it was true. That's it. We don't need to worry about how they participated. But it was through angels. You know, we read and we think God is speaking directly to Moses and writing the law with his finger and all that. But it's the angels were involved in mediation fashion. And Moses himself was a mediator between God who gave the law and the people who received it. But the angels and Moses were inferior instruments for delivery when compared with God, who directly promised salvation to Abraham and God's son, to whom the promise came through Abraham and who accomplished salvation. We don't stand on Moses. We stand on Jesus Christ. We don't walk by Moses. We'll read the word. We'll let the law and its moral aspects and even its ceremonial aspects inform us. They're helpful. They show us aspects and dimensions of the death of Christ, what he's done and so forth, and what he's accomplished. They have their service, their purpose still for us to study. And the law, too, to guide us and make us aware and attentive to where the Lord is calling us and the contours of the course he sets before us as we seek to work out our salvation. But we're not going to become experts in the law, because it was given through inferior delivery boys, not God himself. Paul expands the theme of the mediation of the law in verses 19 and 20. The fact that the law was given to God's people through the mediator Moses shows the subsidiary nature, the inferior nature of the law to the promise of God. And don't worry about us remarking about things being inferior in God's word. The whole Old Testament is inferior to Jesus Christ and his coming. It all points to him, the living word. It all promises salvation, which he accomplished and provides. And all of that is superior to the shadowy types and systems of the whole Old Testament. But if types and systems point to this substance of salvation and people exercise their faith accordingly, that's fine. That's how the Old Testament saints were saved. The law was given indirectly to the people of the Lord, but the promise of salvation was given directly by God to Abraham. The law was at a later time and in this inferior way added to the promises that God gave to Abraham and to his seed, added neither to be adored nor to be obeyed by the people of God as a means for their salvation. It was added to highlight in God's people the consciousness of their sin and consequent need for God's promised salvation. That salvation wasn't through the exodus led by Moses, great as that exodus was, and great as Moses was. But that salvation was through the death of Christ, the seed of Abraham. The deficiency ultimately with Moses is that he lived. For us to live, for sinners to be right with God, right in every way, right in accordance with his law. Think of it, friends, when God looks at you, when Jesus told that woman, neither do I condemn you, he's not saying for this specific sin. He's saying, neither do I condemn you in any way forever. So you're right with the law. The law doesn't have any claims on you. By the way, go and don't do it again. Don't do it again. And if you do, come back to me. Because if you do it again and don't come back to me, you're going to go off thinking that I hate you. Come back to me so I can tell you again I love you and don't condemn you. Moses didn't die. And he was a sinner. He needed a death to be right with God. So in the economy of God's gracious redemption, the law serves a provisional purpose in contrast with the permanence of the substance of salvation, promised and provided in and through Christ. As John, the beloved disciple, rightly apprehended through his experience of the love of God demonstrated in the death of Jesus, the law, as he says in John 1:17, was given through Moses implicitly to point God's people not to itself, but to the saving grace and truth that were realized in Jesus Christ. The point Paul makes in verse 20 is that a mediator commonly is a disinterested third party performing a function on behalf of and for the benefit of two negotiating parties. Disinterested third party. Although Moses was a member of Israel and a sinner himself, so he was party of the first part, all these sinners. In the calling and function he had at God's hand, and the being made the instrumental giver of God's law, Moses at least represented and therefore played the part of a third party mediator. I'm mediating between God and man. I'm with God. He's telling me this, and I love God. I do apprehend even through his law that he loves me. And that's why I'm not afraid to go up on Mount Sinai when all the people are saying, oh, go up for there, and we're going to die if we look at God. And Moses had to tell him, don't be afraid to get near God. He's drawing near to you to save you. But Moses went and represented God to the people. So in one sense, he's that common sort of mediation. However, with the promised seed, Christ, the mediator between God and man, was not like Moses. Moses was a pure man and a pure sinner. Totally depraved and not right with God. By God's gracious dealing of him and giving him the function, he appeared otherwise as a mediator between two parties at odds with one another. But with Christ, God and man were together in one singular person, both very God and fully man. Thus Christ acted directly from his own divine authority and for his own divine glory and for the good of his people all at the same time when he laid down his life, when he delivered himself up to be crucified. And he did so out of love for God and for himself and for the sinners he redeems. In verses 21 and 22, we're led to consider again how the law and the promise in particular properly fit together. This isn't just law and grace, but law and the specific aspect of the promise of God. And we've had this before, but Paul comes back to it. Why does he come back? Because if we're following carefully everything he's written up to this point, and I do hope we've been following carefully. I've tried to follow carefully in my reading, my understanding, in my preaching. I know I'm not succeeding anywhere remotely near perfectly, but we had somebody communicate through an email this week about reading our church website. And the comment was, you people certainly do seem to take the Word of God seriously. And so few do today. And I thought, well, that's true, but it's a horrible and a grievous truth. If this is the Word of God, every Christian should take it seriously. What is more serious than this? Okay, so if you're taking it seriously, you should begin by now to get a little bit uncomfortable. By the way, the poor soul up front keeps hammering away as though the law is something really a curse and a defect. And to be, why not have it? Get rid of it completely. And even though it's there, you know, it's like the unsightly wart on your dear auntie's cheek. It's there, but you don't always point to it and say, Auntie, look at that ugly thing. No, Paul comes back to this because he's guarding his teaching on the supremacy of grace over law against antinomian excess. Antinomian excess. That means against the law, as though the law doesn't exist. It does exist, and God has shown us it exists. He's told us, here are the contours of it. Why? Not so that we practice it perfectly or think we can. If we ever get to that point, John in his first epistle says, you're deceiving yourself. You're not deceiving God or anybody else. You're deceiving yourself. Though we grow in it, grow in our love for it, grow in our conformity, we still, till our dying day, break it. And thanks be to God, that doesn't matter in his sight. He's taken all of that into account and covered it by the blood of his son. So, Paul's against the legalists, but he's also against the antinomians who say there's no place for the law of God. In his insistence upon the supremacy of grace, the question arises as to whether the law might be contrary to the promises of God. And the apostle answers strongly that God's law is not contrary. The Lord gave his law to emphasize the sinner's need for the divine promises. And so the law comes not to replace or modify the promise, but to confirm the promises. The promises with demands that the sinner save. The law doesn't come with to replace the promises with demands that the sinner save himself. The law is complementary to the promises. You might say it's like the foil. The diamond shines even more brightly when you put it, lay it down on a black background. If the law had been given by God to replace his gracious promises, then it would have been necessary for the law to have a whole lot more punch than it does. And that's what Paul is talking about when he says it doesn't impart life. The law can only kill. Oh, how I love thy law, says the psalmist. It's my meditation day and night. It's a light unto my feet, a lamp to my path, and all these great benefits of the law. When we read that, we think, those are guys who took the law seriously, so seriously that they thought, God's commanding it. It's just a straight up matter of his authority, and I'm under him, and I'm going to go to hell if I don't do this, so I'm going to do it. Of course you can approach it in that kind of perspective, and you'll be dead wrong, and you'll find yourself damned ultimately. But you can do that if you want. There are features to these expressions that seem to indicate that's what it's all about. But all of this has got to fit in the matrix of all of God's law, all of God's word. If the law had been given to replace the gracious promises, it would have been given with power to give us new life. Not to just give us brighter lights on what's right and what's wrong. Because you know what? As sinners, we don't care. We don't care what's right or wrong. We just want to feed our own passions, have our own desires. You're late coming home to your loving family. That light, that stoplight, you say, oh, it's going to turn red. It's going to turn red. So what do? You just keep driving and say, I will submit to the law. If it turns red, I'll stop. And it's a long light, you know. It's like Independence and Virginia Beach Boulevard. That light is like a day-age view of creation. You want to get through that intersection. So what happens? You say, oh, I'll speed up. In doing so, you're maybe going over the speed limit. And it's turning yellow now. Oh no, speed up more. And of course, that intersection is half a mile across. So even if you do catch it yellow going into it, it's going to be red before you get through it. So you really just put the pedal on the metal and you curse the authorities in your mind and everything else. You don't care about the law. You just want to get home. But you need to be made a new creature. Even that law, the civil law, is there for the common good. And there's more to our living than our own personal desires and our own families. The law of God has never contained power to enable sinners to obey it. It wasn't necessary that it have such power, precisely because the law didn't replace the promises, but strengthened the promises. It's what the divine promises provide through Christ that alone enables believers to will and do God's good pleasure. Will and do it. And all we need now is to say, "Speak, Lord, your servant here. You say, worship, have no other gods before me. I will, by your grace, endeavor to do that." With the understanding that it's already been fulfilled perfectly for me in Christ. So how well I fulfill it is not going to affect my salvation in the least. And also that I never can perfectly and personally fulfill it, even as a new creature in Christ. God's grace isn't even sufficient to make us do that. It's of the nature of God's grace that we go through a process, a progression of growing conformity to the law, not just speed course reading, getting the facts in our head, and then trying to do some kind of external show of obedience. The law lacks power to produce life. It can't reconcile any sinner to God. It can't regenerate those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. The law can only convict and condemn those who are dead in sin, and that's all of us. This was its nature. And this negative, this destructive power, this exciting of the sin nature and agitating it, that is the extent of its power. And it's according to God's design and intended use by the God who gave it, precisely to drive his people away from proud and foolish notions of their keeping the law as a basis for their acceptance with him. The law is divinely designed to show a sinner his death so that he might seek life, not in law, but in the Lord. The law describes the character of God, and of course it's excellent in doing that. And it provides the standard of what is righteous in his sight. And we want to do what's right in his sight with the understanding that we're growing in doing it better and better and better, but we'll never do it perfectly in this life. We want to, though, and we want to use it as our guide. The law, especially the ceremonial portion of the law, also points to Christ. And in these regards, the law is good and right and holy. But the law never converted or imparted life to a single sinner. And for this reason, Scripture contains more than law. We sometimes call the whole book of the Bible the law of God, but it's more than law. It contains divine promises, prophecies, precepts that portray the person and work of Christ. And it's the whole counsel of God that the Holy Spirit uses to bind up sinners in a blessed bondage to Christ. Scripture, verse 22, the last verse of our passage this morning. Scripture has shut up all men under sin. Scripture shuts us up under sin. But that's not all it does. So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. You can't be saved, friends. And there may be somebody here who thinks he's saved and he's not, but you cannot be saved if you've got the notion that if I behave myself and try and work out the Ten Commandments, I've got to be saved then. I've got to be. God has got to accept me. At least I'm trying. You can't be saved. As long as you're determined to do that, you don't understand law. You don't understand God. You don't understand grace. You don't understand all that God has given. Because faith has only one object. And it's not the law. It's the loving Lord Himself. He's the one thing necessary and the singular focus of saving faith. Paul doesn't say that we rightly understand the law by dwelling on the law. We understand the law with true precision and edifying grasp only when we consider it in its context of the whole counsel of God as revealed in Scripture. And the teaching of the whole Word of God locks up all of us in our thoughts, in our words, and in our deeds to what we are without God and without His grace. Sin. We are sin. And we sin sins because we are sin. We need to be new creatures. And that leads us to the gracious intention and effect that the covenant people find by faith alone, that their salvation has come. Not from themselves, any of their efforts, any of their desiring or deserving or attempts to do the law. It's come from God Himself, who has come into the world as a perfect man, the perfect God-man, to die and take our death unto Himself and to give us His perfect righteousness. To live out as new creatures, progressively becoming conformed to the very just and right character that's His. Amen.